The true story is told of a Texas millionaire who requested to be buried in his Cadillac. And so sure enough, soon after he died, the undertakers dug a Texas-sized grave. They used a large device to lower the Cadillac down into the ground. With the dead corpse in the driver's seat. He was dressed in fancy clothes. He had a cigar in his mouth. And he had the speedometer. They had the speedometer set at 80 miles per hour. As this Cadillac car coffin descended down into the earth, a friend of the deceased millionaire watched on and said with a sigh as he wiped a tear from his eye, "Man, now that is living." That's an odd statement to make. That's not living, that's dying. Despite what the world thinks, true prosperity is not living a millionaire's life or certainly being buried in a Cadillac. As Scripture tells us, true prosperity is being rich toward God. True prosperity is soul prosperity, spiritual prosperity, a prosperity that comes about as we properly respond to the truth of God's Word. Of course, this is the opposite of what many prosperity preachers teach nowadays. They teach that it is always God's will for all of God's children to be wealthy and to be healthy. But I hope we know this morning that's untrue. That's unbiblical. I think that would be a hard sell for a lot of brethren around the globe who are experiencing persecution, even as we are here this morning. But there is a true prosperity, a biblical kind of prosperity. It's soul prosperity. And it's the kind of prosperity John the Apostle speaks about in 3 John. And that's where we're going to be this morning. I encourage you to turn there with me, as we'll be looking at the first 8 verses here momentarily. Part of those 8 verses is verse 2, where John says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." As we're going to see in this verse, John is praying for his friend Gaius to prosper and to be in good physical health. And of course, that's a good and worthy prayer for one Christian to pray for another. But as we're going to see here, soul prosperity is the preeminent prosperity. It is the standard. It is the measurement for all other prosperity. It's first and foremost. Paul clearly warned there's a great danger when we put material prosperity over spiritual prosperity. He writes in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, "But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." As we're going to see in 3 John this morning and even next week, Lord willing, John wasn't primarily concerned with material prosperity. He was concerned. His prayer for other Christians was that they have soul prosperity, spiritual prosperity. This is John's message for us in 3 John. We could sum up the theme or the overall thrust of 3 John with this statement. Our soul will prosper if we walk in truth, support those who advance the truth, submit to God-appointed leaders of the truth, and imitate living testimonies for the truth. That thematic statement is going to basically be our guide this morning as well as next week. And as you look at that, you can see that there are 4 major points in 3 John. You'll notice with each one, John is dealing with the truth of the gospel, and our reaction to it. And that's just typical John. It has John's fingerprints all over it. But this time in 3 John, unlike 2 John, John is not going to be addressing a local congregation as he did likely at Ephesus, this time he's going to be addressing an individual, a friend, a believer named Gaius. And he's also going to talk about two other individuals. So there are three individuals who are mentioned by name in this epistle. Now, John writes this third epistle when he's about 85, somewhere between 85 and 90 years of age, likely around AD 90 to 95, probably wrote it from Ephesus. Like 2 John, John starts 3 John by referring to himself as the elder. Now, if you can recall from a few weeks ago, this specific title, the elder, wasn't given to John because of his elderly age, although he was older, but it was given to him because he was the only surviving apostle at this time. If you remember from 2 John, the title reflects a special respect the churches had for him, the churches that he had oversight of. Remember, John was not just an elder. He didn't have just pastoral responsibility and authority over one particular congregation, for example, at Ephesus. He had oversight, regional oversight, of many churches. He was the only, it's thought, the only living apostle at this time, and so his sole authority as an apostle made him the preeminent or the patriarchal elder. The elder. This is how he was known by all the churches, and this is how they refer to him. This is not debated among conservative scholars. They just accept this to be the case. Even though John's specific name is not mentioned, all the external and internal evidence points to John being the author of this particular epistle. External evidence, you'll remember, refers to those writings which are outside of Scripture, such as the early church fathers. They say John wrote this. And the internal evidence, that is, the writings within Scripture seem to point to John being the epistle, the apostle who wrote this epistle of 3 John. The writing style, the syntax, the grammar, the vocabulary, the structure, all the themes are quintessential Johannine. For example, besides stressing the theme of truth as he does in 2 John, in 3 John, the elder John repeats the themes of Christian love and Christian hospitality. We're going to see that again here today. And that's very interesting. It's a very interesting repetition because in 3 John, what we have is the other side of the coin to 2 John. It's the flip side of 2 John. If you recall, 2 John prohibits hospitality being extended to false teachers, whereas what we're going to see today in 3 John is John encouraging hospitality to true teachers of the Word of God. And I think this balance is helpful for us to see. Because there's a real temptation in the Christian life, as well as in church ministry, to overreact, to go from one extreme to the other. And so 3 John gives a sort of balance to 2 John. In a sense, 2 John is meant to scare us. It's meant to give us a warning, a necessary warning, to hold us back from taking in false teachers who could damage our own spiritual life as well as the spiritual life of the church. It's a necessary warning. But 3 John comes along to remind us, don't overreact and don't become paralyzed by fear. Some Christians, I think particularly those who have been in churches where there have been past divisions and hurts, really need this reminder because it's very easy to basically take on the attitude that says, well, to prevent myself from being hurt anymore in the future, I'm just going to kind of hide behind a shell. I'm not going to reach out anymore. I'm going to keep my distance. Yes, I'll be polite to people. Yes, I'll be friendly, but I'm not going to build meaningful relationships with people in the church. I don't want to be hurt anymore. I don't want to be around those who cause problems. And after you read 2 John, you can kind of understand where these people are coming from. But when you get to 3 John, the apostle comes back and says, don't overreact. You still need to reach out. You still need to build relationships. You still need to build friendships and be hospitable to the brethren. You still need to edify. He says, avoid the extremes. Yes, you need to be cautious. You need to be cautious about your relationships with certain people. But at the same time, don't keep everybody out of your life. So there's a balance here. Besides this balance, as you would expect, there are also similarities between the two epistles. I already mentioned how they both deal with Christian hospitality. They also express John's intention to come and visit those that he is writing to with the purpose of giving them more instruction. And they're also similar in their length. They're both very short. 3 John is slightly shorter than 2 John. It is, in the original Greek, one sentence or one line shorter than 2 John, and so it holds a distinction of being the shortest epistle in all of the New Testament. In terms of purpose, John wrote his third epistle for three main reasons. He wrote, first of all, to thank Gaius for receiving traveling preachers who were true to God's word. Second, he wrote to warn Gaius about the activities of Diotrephes, who loves to be first. He loves the preeminence. And third, he wrote to encourage Gaius to follow the example of Demetrius, who we'll get to next week, Lord willing, as well as Diotrephes. These are the three men that John builds his teaching regarding soul prosperity around. Basically, he gives two positive examples in Demetrius and Gaius, who we're going to look at today, and one negative example in Diotrephes. And we see this reflected in the structure of the epistle. Verse 1 gives us a basic introduction, and then verses 2 through 12 give us the body of the letter, in which we see, first of all, verses 2 through 8, a commendation of Gaius. Verses 9 through 10 give us the criticism of Diotrephes. Verses 11 through 12 give us the commendation of Demetrius. And then verses 13 through 15 wrap it up with a conclusion. As I said already, our focus today will be on Gaius in the first 8 verses of John, the third epistle of John. Please follow along as I read. God's word says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth." This is God's word. As I mentioned in our study through 2 John, the early church had problems just like we do today. The two same kind of people exist now as they did then. You have self-centered people who cause problems in the church or are part of the problem in a sort of passive sense. They are problem makers like Diotrephes. And then there are God-centered people who are part of the solution. People like Gaius and Demetrius. Today and next week as we go through 3 John, I want to challenge all of us to ask ourselves a question. Let's all ask ourselves, am I a part of the problem or am I part of the solution? Or we can ask it this way. If everybody in the church was just like me, what kind of church would Calvary Baptist Church be? What would the level of spiritual maturity be? How much ministry would get done? How much division or unity would there be? How much complaining would there be? How much respect and submission to God-ordained leadership would there be? What services, what small groups would there be? What would the tithing and giving and offerings be like? What would the advance in the testimony of the gospel be like? Would it be helped or would it be hindered? Ask yourself, am I causing problems either in an aggressive way or in a passive way? In other words, you're not in anybody's face, but you're apathetic. You're not doing what you should do, and as a result, you're part of the problem. Am I causing problems or am I solving problems? Let's all be honest before the Lord as we work through 3 John. If we are, by God's grace, a part of the solution, then we need to be encouraged. And we need to keep pressing on. But if we are part of the problem, we need to repent. We need to change. Well, Gaius was a problem solver. He was a man of solutions. And so John wrote with the intention of encouraging him. John basically says to him, "Thank you, Gaius. You're doing a good work. Keep it up. Be encouraged. Continue to be faithful." It's interesting how he does this. Because, of course, later he's going to have to say some hard things about Diotrephes. But here, he wants to encourage the faithful. Keep it up. Thank you for what you're doing. So Gaius is a good example for all of us to learn from. What can we learn from him? Well, we can learn this. Our soul will prosper if we walk in the truth and support those who advance the truth. First of all, our soul will prosper if we walk in truth. Look at verse 1 once again. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Now, there's no way we can definitely know who exactly John is referring to. Gaius was one of the most familiar names that you could find in the ancient Roman world. And we see that reflected in the New Testament because there are numerous Gaiuses that are mentioned. We don't know which one of those John is referring to, if any. He may be referring to a completely different Gaius. This may be the only time this particular Gaius is mentioned. But whoever he is, it's very obvious he is a very prominent member of a local church, likely in Asia Minor. We also know that John personally knows him and admires him, as do all Christians who know him. In fact, John calls him beloved. It's a very significant designation. It speaks of a couple things. It speaks of, first of all, him being loved by the Christian community. Other Christians who knew him loved him because they saw a lot of Christ-likeness in him. But even more importantly, the title beloved speaks of the Lord loving him. And you find this title used in different places throughout the New Testament. Beloved is a special word used to speak of the Lord's love for his elect. For example, Paul writes in Colossians 3:12 that Christians are those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Further, John clearly loved Gaius, as it says in verse 1, in the truth. In other words, John loved him in the sphere of truth about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So here again, we see love and truth come together. As John emphasized in his 2 earlier epistles, so he does here in his 3rd, love and truth are like conjoined twins. You can't have one without the other. Love is not true love without the truth undergirding it. Nor is truth the truth without biblical love. And what is biblical love? Biblical love is sacrificial, committed love that acts in the best interest of another person. And what is that? It is encouraging someone else to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. This is clearly the way John loved Gaius, and no doubt the way Gaius loved John. They had mutual love and admiration for one another because they had a mutual love for the truth of the gospel. And so it's not surprising when we look at verse 2, John prays for the well-being of Gaius. Beloved, he calls him again. I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. This is a health wish. John specifically wishes good health for Gaius because he already knows he's prospering spiritually. Now, some speculate from verse 2 that Gaius had some real health issues, and that may be the case, but not necessarily so. The fact is Gaius may have been in very good health. The fact is this greeting is a very conventional greeting in the ancient world. This doesn't mean that John wasn't concerned about Gaius' health. He certainly was. He loved his brother. He prayed for God's blessing in every sphere of his life. But the main reason he singles out his health is because he's already aware of Gaius' spiritual health, of his spiritual prosperity. So in essence, John is praying that Gaius' physical health will catch up and measure up to his spiritual health. Interesting, isn't it? It's the exact opposite of our culture today. In our culture today, emphasis is placed on the body, while the soul, which lasts forever, is ignored. Even professing Christians will rigorously work out physically every day, not miss it once, and yet they hardly ever crack open their Bible, hardly ever pray. In our culture, physical fitness is stressed for the purpose of physical beauty, of living a longer life, recreation. None of these last forever, however. John instead prays for Gaius for a higher and another reason. John prays for his physical health so he can continue on ministering spiritually. So there is a ministerial purpose behind this health wish that John gives. So, in essence, John is saying, Gaius, I've prayed that you be in good physical health. Why? So that you can continue unrestricted in your spiritual growth and your service unto the Lord and unto His church. I think this is a helpful prayer for us to remember as we pray for other Christians. We need to really remember what John is doing here, how he is praying. The fact of the matter is, it's very tempting for us as we're praying for others to focus in on their health needs and their monetary needs, and as a result, ignore their spiritual needs. Now, of course, we ought to pray for health needs and financial needs, but let's remember, their spiritual needs are far more important. So when we pray for them, physically or financially, might I suggest that we tie in these requests for them physically and monetarily, tie them in to their spiritual needs, tie it into their need to grow spiritually through a sickness or financial hardship, or ministry opportunities to come out from their sickness or financial hardship. At any rate, John can speak confidently, as he does, about Gaius' soul prosperity, because it was something that was so obvious and evident to everybody. Look at verse 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. Likely these brethren who reported to John had been shown hospitality by Gaius as they had traveled. And as it says here, John was very glad when they testified that the truth was at work in Gaius' life. In other words, Gaius was walking in the truth. So truth wasn't just something in his head or in his heart, but it was something that worked out through his hands and through his feet. It doesn't say that Gaius sat or rested in the truth, but rather he walked in the truth. What does walking imply? Walking implies a faithful, steady, purposeful direction. And this is what Gaius did. He lived out the truth faithfully, day by day. He didn't run, he walked. He was just steady, faithful. The truth of God's word was in him, and as a result, it came out of him in daily obedience. So he wasn't, as James says, he wasn't just a hearer of God's word, but he was a doer of God's word. He didn't just say, I love the brethren. He showed love for the brethren through practical, loving deeds. And this is what he was known by. This was his reputation. When you thought of Gaius in that day, you thought of him as a truth walker. That was his reputation. Is that what others know you as? A truth walker? The truth, that is, right doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, translated into a certain way of life for Gaius. A faithful way of life. To him, truth like Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, come in human flesh to bear the sins of his people, was not a dry doctrine to Gaius. That was doctrine that he personalized, he internalized, and it changed him. He didn't just think Jesus died for others. He thought Jesus lived, died, buried, was buried, and rose again for me. And I love him for it. And therefore, I will give my whole life to him, to my dying day, in faithful obedience. His whole conduct, his whole character bore witness. I love the Savior. Does your light blatantly shine like that? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." Gaius lived that verse. He let his light shine before others. Others saw it. Others, like these traveling gospel preachers, others like John, saw it, and as a result, they praised God for him. John goes on to say in verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." This is what brings a minister true joy. To see the sheep in, under his care, faithfully conforming in obedience to the word of God. Hearing of Gaius reassured John that his ministry wasn't in vain. The truth wasn't lost on Gaius. He lived the truth. And again, I ask us, would others say this of us? Would others say this of you? If your pastor were to write a letter describing you, is this what he would pen? Gaius' soul prospered because he walked in the truth, and he proved this by loving other Christians who also walked in the truth and advanced it. And this is the second way our soul will prosper, as exampled by Gaius. Our soul will prosper if we support those who advance the truth. As I said earlier, the twin to truth is what? It is love for the brethren. Because Gaius walked in the truth, he loved Christians, again, not just with his words, but with his actions, practical good deeds. Look at verse 5. "Beloved," he's referring to Gaius, "you are acting faithful in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." So, even though they were strangers, Gaius gave these true preachers of the gospel food and shelter, and maybe even clothing and money. In other words, he met their physical needs. He was, to use the biblical term, he was hospitable to them. And these missionaries that he showed this hospitality to were very impressed by it all. So when they returned to Ephesus, verse 6, they testified of his love before the whole church. Gaius lived what Paul talks about in Romans 12, 13. He contributed to the needs of the saints by practicing hospitality. If you recall from our study in 2 John, in the first century, hospitality was a major necessity. It was a Christian duty. Because back then, travel was very dangerous. It was very strenuous. Nobody enjoyed it. Nor did any reputable person like staying in an inn while traveling. There were inns in that day. They were few, but they were around. But the problem was, is they were of ill repute. Many of them were vermin-infested brothels that were run by a bunch of dishonest innkeepers. They weren't a great place to stay. And so travelers, especially Christian ones, were very dependent on other Christians opening up their homes to them. Now, if you recall back to 2 John, John had to warn Christians about taking in false teachers. Why? Because these false teachers would come in, they would hang out for a long time, and they would sow corrupt doctrine. They would cause confusion, not only in the church, but also even outside the church. But here in 3 John, again, John doesn't want Christians to overreact. So he's now saying to them, take in true preachers of the gospel. Don't keep everybody out. And this, of course, is nothing new in Scripture. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, God has a lot to say about biblical love shown through hospitality. Let me just give you a few example verses. Exodus 23:9 says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." In the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." And Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Hospitality is a big deal to God, because God is a hospitable God. Hospitality was absolutely crucial in the first century, and Gaius excelled in this regard. He had this reputation of sacrificially loving other Christians, Christians that he didn't even know. He didn't know these people. In the second half of verse 6, John encourages Gaius to keep this up. He advises, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Now that phrase, "you will do well," is an idiomatic Greek term that's basically equivalent to our English word please. So John here is entreating Gaius. He is saying, "Please, Gaius, continue to send any of these church planting missionaries, any of these true gospel preachers that come to you on their way, refreshed and fully supplied for the next stage of their journey. Keep doing what you are doing. But remember, Gaius, do it in this particular way. Do it in a way that is like God. Do it in a manner worthy of God." That's pretty sacrificial, isn't it? Gaius was to continue taking in these traveling preachers and give to them as generously as God gives to us. We're to do the same today. In verses 7 and 8, as the conjunction for, or you may see because, suggest, John goes on to give Gaius three reasons why faithful servants of Christ should be supported. And no doubt, these are the reasons Gaius loved God's servants the way he did. First of all, talking about these faithful traveling preachers, verse 7 says, "They went out for the sake of the name." The name is God's name. And name represents all that God is. And so, when they went out to represent God, they went out to represent all that he is. Note here, they didn't go out to represent themselves. They didn't go out for their own namesake, or for their own fame, or for their own financial gain. No, their work was to spread the fame of God's name. Their work was God's work. And what is God's work? God's work is all about God's glory. This was their motivation. This is what they did, and this is what we must do as well today. As Paul comments in 2 Corinthians 4:15, "As the gospel is spread, God's grace extends to more and more people, that it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." In verse 7, we're given the second reason Gaius supported and was to continue supporting biblical preachers. It was this reason: they accepted nothing from the Gentiles, or the pagans. In other words, from unbelievers. They were not peddling the word of God. They didn't receive donations from unbelievers that they sought to reach because they didn't want to confuse the gospel message. They didn't want to give the wrong appearance. They didn't want to come across like the false teachers who were clearly in it just for the money. As Paul says in Titus 1:11, false teachers teach things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And let's make no mistake about it. There are many false teachers out there today who are doing the same thing. It's all about the money. This is why the Didache, an early church writing, gave the following very wise advice to help Christians distinguish between false teachers and true teachers. Here's what it says: "Welcome every apostle." That's not talking about the original apostles. It's using a more general sense as a teacher or as an evangelist. Welcome every teacher. Welcome every church planner, every evangelist on arriving as if he were the Lord. But he must not stay beyond one day. In case of necessity, however, the next day too. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. So by the time the Didache was written, Christians had this down pat. You know, if a guy hangs around 3 or more days, he's probably in it for the money. He's probably a false prophet. On departing, an apostle must not accept anything save sufficient food to carry him till his next lodging. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So they had him in their day just like we do in our own. The traveling preachers Gaius supported were careful in this regard. They only relied on the help of God's people for food and shelter, clothing. And of course, this was good. This is what they were supposed to do. But of course, it made Christians supporting them that much more important. If the saints didn't support them, give to them financially, no one else was going to. And yet, as John alludes to here, believers weren't to view this as just a sort of mere duty. They were to look at this opportunity to support these gospel preachers as a delight, as a privilege. Why? Because as he goes on to say in verse 8, this kind of support made them co-laborers in the truth that these preachers were proclaiming. Look at verse 8, the third reason. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. It's not God's will for all of us to be foreign missionaries or to even be pastors or preachers in our own nation. But as this verse makes very clear, it is an obligation. As John says, we ought to do this. It is God's will for every Christian to give financially in order to advance the gospel both here and abroad. We ought to do this, John says. That's moral obligation. But again, he wants us to see this not just as a duty that I have to do this, but as a delight. Because in God's sight, if we support gospel ministers, he says here, we are fellow workers with them. We partner with them. We become allies of the truth. We join them on the front lines in fighting the good fight of faith. And as a result, we will receive reward right along with them. Jesus says this in Matthew 10. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Receiving here just means embracing a prophet's message, his ministry, and helping to support him in it. So whenever a believer is a blessing to God's preachers, his missionaries, his servants, they are blessed of God. Your soul will prosper if you support those who advance the truth, whether that's here in Windsor Locks, or if it's over in Tanzania, or Austria, or Cambodia, or any other place in this world. So we see here from the text, Christian hospitality, Christian generosity are crucial for the spread, the advance of the gospel, and of course, as we give, our own spiritual growth. But I also want to mention this. When we give, and when we are hospitable, we also reflect that we have experienced God's hospitality and generosity extended to us. We show that we have experienced God's grace in our own life. Let's remember, out of infinite generosity, God sent forth his Son to lay down his life for us. Why? So that he could bring us back home. So he could show us ultimate hospitality throughout all of eternity. This is why we should love others. This is why we should love both the unsaved as well as the saved. This is why we should love, because we have been loved with a perfect love. This is why we should use our homes to reach out to the lost. Why we should invite our neighbors who don't know Christ into our homes. We want them to know the same warm, hospitality from God that we have known in our own lives. Listen, our homes are not meant to be these carefully decorated museums that we don't want anybody coming into and messing up. Nor are they meant as places just for our own comfort. Listen, our homes ought to be used as a base for local missions to reach out. Our homes also ought to be a center for Christian encouragement. God's hospitality towards us ought to cause us to react with hospitality shown towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, our homes are not just for ourselves. They are to be used to build up the saints. And as we study specifically this morning, our homes should be used as places to support God's missionaries and ministers. Listen, whenever we have guest speakers here or have our missionaries that come and visit us, the sign-up sheets for their meals and lodging ought to be filled up quicker than any other sign-up sheets that we put out there. Why? Because we've known God's hospitality. We want to be a part of advancing the truth. We want to be a support. Now, obviously, these folks are not in our midst very often because they're serving the Lord elsewhere. So it raises a question. How do we support them from afar? Well, I think one obvious way from our text is to give to them financially and generously. Another way is to pray for them. And a third way is to send them an encouraging note, an email, or perhaps even a gift. However the Lord leads you, I encourage all of us to give generously to God's servants. Why? Because first and foremost, it glorifies God. Second, it affords you the privilege of partnering with God's servants, both here and across the globe. And finally, it shows that you've been touched by God's generous grace. Why do Christians desire to be hospitable to the saints? Why do Christians delight in supporting those who advance the truth? It's because they've experienced God's generous hospitality and will continue to experience it for all of eternity. As you can see, the table up front here, it's set for us to observe the Lord's Supper this morning. It's a table that reminds us that our God is a hospitable God. Think about it. Even though we were strangers, He took us in. Even though we were separated from Him, alienated from Him because of our sin, He took us in by His grace and served us in a sense. God the Father sent His Son sacrificially, and the Son, of course, served us by laying down His life for us. And, of course, this table reminds us of this amazing, sacrificial, hospitable service from God. But the table not only reminds us of God's past hospitality, it also points us ahead. It foreshadows a future hospitality to come. This table, this supper, points us ahead to ultimate hospitality, the consummation. Points us ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, we've got to understand, hospitality is at the very core of God's character. Jesus came to bring us back home with Him. You remember what He said during His ministry? He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Why? So that you can be with me. In Psalm 23, we also see God's hospitality come shining through. When we think of Psalm 23, we typically think of the Good Shepherd, as we should. The Good Shepherd that certainly lays down His life for the sheep. But let's also understand, Psalm 23 is also about the Good Host. We read about Christ, the Good Shepherd, laying down His life for the sheep. Why? So He could prepare a table for them. So their cup would overflow. So they could dwell with Him in His house forever. So let's understand that the gospel, in many ways, is a picture of hospitality. God opens up His home to us. God opens up His family to us. And how did He do it? He did it through the most radical hospitality you could possibly imagine. Here's what He did. He put His Son out of the house so that you could come in. That's how hospitable our God is. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. But we should be thankful for it. And the way we reflect that gratitude is by being hospitable to God's children, His saints, and His servants. Let's pray.